All right, Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to try to cover this whole chapter tonight quickly. Now, this is out of order because Sunday night we looked at Galatians chapter 4. This is the message I was supposed to preach last Wednesday night, and we were iced out. So that's why we're going out of order. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as is written. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. I was reading about a father who took his three little boys to the fair. And it's back in the days before high tech. When Dad got to the gate at the fair, he bought admission tickets for all four of them, three boys and one dad. And then you remember when they used to have the rolls of the paper tickets for the rides. Well, I want you to know Dad bought him a jumbo roll of tickets. And he said, all right, boys, we're going to go here and ride anything you want to ride till we give out of tickets. Well, about that time, a friend of one of his sons, one of the sons, came running up, one of his best friends, and the son introduced his best friend to Dad. And Dad's standing there holding a big old roll of tickets for those rides. And so after they met and everything, and Dad said, well, come on, boys, let's go ride these rides. Well, the little boy, the little friend, decided he'd tag along, and he walked up boldly to the old dad and said, sir, could I have some of those tickets so I could ride with you, son? And the man said to the little friend, said, I bought all these tickets for my boys. And the dad's little son said, Dad, it's all right. He's my friend. Give him some of our tickets. Well, that taught Dad a lesson, didn't it? But you know, when you think about us and we think about our salvation, when God the Father looks at us, then he looks at his son. And if we're born again, his son says, it's okay. Because our ticket to salvation is dependent on the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we call grace. Remember, Paul established these churches in Galatia. He told them salvation is faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing equals salvation. The Judaizers had invaded the church and infiltrated it with an idea that faith in Christ plus keeping the law equals salvation, which is a false gospel. So Paul is called upon to defend his message of grace. So let's look at the foundation of grace. That's in verses 1 through 4. The work of grace, as you all know, is made possible only by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We see that Paul began this argument with this proposition. He's saying, how did you here in Galatia learn about this grace? Were you in Jerusalem? Were you there when Jesus died? Absolutely not. Paul had painted a picture of Jesus and what he did for all of us on the cross to the Galatians. And he said, I gave this to you very simply and very clearly. Salvation is only by grace. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul wrote this, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So by beginning his thesis defending grace here tonight, Paul confirmed the cross of Jesus is what makes it impossible for God to deal with us except on the basis of grace. Now, throughout the years of Christianity, people have had a whole lot of different opinions about the cross. The different kind of theories. One set of theories talks about the cross and the power of the cross and the power that's there between man and God, what God gives us. And I want you to know that what he's talking about is that as human beings, who is the master of this world right now? Satan. So what you're talking about is we're bound by death, sin, and Satan before we trust Jesus Christ. So some of the theories that talk about the power of the cross talk about that the cross, Jesus Christ, is the only one that can deal with death, sin, and Satan. And he shares that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. The second set of theories sees the problem and the tension within the heart of God. There's tension between God's holiness on the one hand and his love on the other. You see, love wants to forgive mankind. Holiness demands satisfaction for our sin. But then justice has to be satisfied before mankind can be forgiven. So Jesus is God's agent to accomplish that satisfaction. There's another set of theories that talk about the cross and man. And that has something to do with the heart of mankind. The problem is not an objective power that has humanity under its control. It's not that the divine justice has to be satisfied. The thing that stands in the way of reconciliation to God is mankind's attitude. Jesus died on the cross not to remove an obstacle to the pardon of sinners in the mind of God, but to convince sinners that no such obstacle existed. So all theories have this in mind when you talk about Jesus and his cross. God did something focused in Christ that we could never do ourselves. He accomplished it on the cross, and that's what makes grace available to us. Do you ever notice people walking their dogs in your neighborhood? There's some people that have their dogs on a leash. And by the way, that's compliant with laws in Floyd County, which are not normally enforced. But I watch some people in our neighborhood that have some big dogs. And they're not walking the dog. The dog is pulling them. Have y'all ever seen that? And you know, if that dog wants to go in a yard, they're pulling, and that dog's just carrying him wherever he wants to go. And they're yelling at the dog and yanking on the dog. And that's what I call a law dog. But there are other people in our neighborhood that walk their dogs. And their dogs just walk along by their side or walk just ahead of them or right behind them. And when the owner stops, the dog stops. When the owner goes, the dog goes. You know, going out on visitation, one of my least favorite things is when I go to somebody's home and they got a dog about that long, about that tall, and they say, oh, come on in and sit down. And Blue's on the couch. And Blue's slobbering, and they ask Blue to get up, ask me to sit down right there. You know, I sit about this far down. I don't get all the way down. Not really, but you can go in people's houses. You can go into a house and you'll see a dog and his tail's tucked and he's sitting over there, not moving. That's a law dog. That's a dog that gets reprimanded a whole lot. But you can go in a house and see a dog, and when the owner comes home, he's wagging or she's wagging her tail and jumps up on you, not to knock you over. That's a grace dog. You see, a law dog is one that's under the iron fist of its owner. I'm not saying abusing, but always having to give commands to make that dog behave. A grace dog has a relationship with the owner and knows what the owner likes. And there's freedom in that, and that dog gets extra treats and is usually overweight. But they have a great relationship with their owner. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't live under the oppression of God, under the law, with a God who's looking to zap us every time we have a horrible thought. You know, we don't intentionally commit a sin, but we do. We have a God of grace who gives us freedom, not a license to sin, but to live knowing that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And we're given the privilege to have a relationship with Jesus every single day, a loving relationship. And notice faith is the key, beginning with verse 6, going down to verse 24. God's work with his people did not begin with the coming of Christ. His work began with Abraham. Now, Paul explains that God's original covenant with his people through Abraham, just like his new covenant through Christ, operated on the basis of grace. The relationship between God and Abraham was not based on his works. It was inaugurated before Abraham had done anything. The basis of the relationship was by faith. Galatians 3:6, Paul states, Abraham was declared righteous before any deeds on his part, before he offered Isaac, more than 400 years before the Mosaic law was offered. And on that basis, Abraham's faith, God declared, Abraham was in a right relationship with him. Now, contrary to popular opinion, this policy of righteousness by faith was the way God related to the descendants of Abraham. And traditionally, Jews felt that physical descent from Abraham was sufficient to identify with him and to share his promise. But in contrast, Paul said the true sons of Abraham are those who share his faith. Now, that's an echo of what is said in John 8, verse 39, that the children of Abraham are those who exhibit the same kind of obedience to God that Abraham showed. Now, what about the law given through Moses? Didn't that change God's basis of operation from grace to works? God didn't change the basis of operation when he gave the law. That's just a temporary measure given to the Jews to fulfill a couple of purposes. First, the law. The purpose of the law was to convince the Jews of their sin. Look at chapter 3, verse 22 here. But the scripture has shut up all men under sin. That word shut up means to close. You know, we always had a doghouse at our home, and it might be cold that night. Dad would put a light bulb in there to keep the dog warm. He'd say, son, go shut up the dog. And that's what we did. And so what he's talking about here, he said the law was like that. He said, the law of God did not set up freedom, but rather it reminds us of our sins and shows us our guilt before God. Then forgiveness for our past, empowerment for the present, hope for the future are all possible because of God's work of grace. You know, this is not true in every situation. But if a person who is a smoker is coachable, when they understand that oxygen is a gift, they won't smoke. If a person comprehends that good health is a gift, they won't abuse drugs. When a Christian understands that grace is a gift from God, they'll more willfully say no to that which is wrong and say yes to that which is right. We can't lose the sight of grace or we become irresponsible in the way we live our lives. Now notice the family of God he describes in verse 25 through 29. He does just go back to verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with faith. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there's male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We're adopted into the family of God when we trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I just can't get my mind wrapped around that totally. You know, adoption is a marvelous thing. Through the years, I've had the privilege to pastor couples that could not have children. And the best way to be able to have a child, when the doctor says it's impossible, I was found to go out and adopt one or two. And then the next thing you know, that couple's expecting their own natural born child. I've seen that, and they come back to me and say, how did this happen? I can't help you with that. Well, the doctor said no. Well, the doctors don't know everything. But I've seen how they just, I can't figure out sometimes whether it's a bigger blessing to the adoptive parents or to the child when they get of age, when they realize what's really happened in their life. I love this little story, real life story. A Sunday school teacher was teaching Sunday school one morning for 6-year-olds. And two little boys came in from the same family. Parents dropped them off. So the teacher was trying to get their names down. And so she asked the little boys, because they looked about the same age, but they didn't like twins. And the teacher said, to one of them said, well, y'all look close to the same age. Well, they were 7. And one little boy, who was a little more bolder than the other one, he said, this is my brother, and we're the same age. We're both 7. He said, I was born on April the 8th, 1997, and my brother was born on April the 20th, 1997. Are you with me here? And the teacher looked up and said, how is that possible? And said, the other little boy looked up and said, well, one of us was adopted. And the teacher, before she thought about what she was saying, said, all right, which one of you are adopted? And the first little boy spoke up. He said, well, we asked Daddy about that. And said, he told us, he said, you know, I've had y'all so long, I can't remember which one of you was adopted and which one of you was by natural birth. with a husband and wife. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The idea of love, choice, and adoption stands behind this text. It may be obvious at first because of the way the NIV translates it, but in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, the passage says that God sent his Son to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Other translations make the idea clear, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The New Living Bible says so that he could adopt us as his very own son. Same word is used four other places in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8:15, it talks about the spirit of sonship. Romans 8:23 talks about waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And Romans 9:4 says, theirs is the adoption as son. Ladies and gentlemen, that adoption is like a golden thread that is woven or sewn through all of Galatians chapter 3 and all of Galatians chapter 4. Now when he's talking about son here, he's talking about men and women who trust Christ. In Galatians 3:28, he makes it clear that this privilege has nothing to do with ethnic origin, economic status, gender. Through faith in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. Now, notice our text. This is an appeal for us, look at this, not to run away from home. Did you ever get mad with your mom and dad and decide, I'm out of here? I can pack a baby Ruth and a couple of knee highs, and mom and dad bought me a backpack from the Army surplus store hoping I would run away. But I knew I could get hundreds of miles away, especially if I was in trouble. I felt like running away. Well, here's what he's talking about. He says, don't run away from sound doctrine and the true message of salvation. Don't let these Judaizers who've infiltrated and confused you, don't move away from faith in Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. We had some people here several years ago. They were active members. And I let an intern teach a class. And he asked if he could teach on Ephesians. This was a seminary intern, and I was his, he needed somebody to mentor him and supervise two summers of internship so he could get his master's degree, and they chose me. So he started teaching a course on Ephesians. Well, I didn't check on what he was teaching. And the next thing I knew, we were losing faithful, active families. And they were posting on Facebook, the people that left, that Pleasant Valley South is not teaching the true message of salvation. And these members that left put on there that we're not telling the whole truth, but they've been set free because they know the truth. Because everybody who's going to be saved is totally predestined towards salvation. And I yanked that intern in my office and I said, what are you teaching the people in this church? This is a whosoever will salvation in my New Testament. Those church members were deceived and they ran away from home. The basic message of salvation by grace and whosoever will. And that was the end of his teaching and preaching in this church. So he builds his case on adoption. I look a little deeper here with the text, if you will. Got to hurry up here. Paul builds the case for the privileged position in Christ by answering three questions. First of all, what adoption means, how it happened, and what resulted. Now, first, what does it mean to a child of God? Through this middle section of Galatians, I haven't read, the three word pictures here. He says, before you were saved, you were prisoners. Look at verse 23. Before this faith came, you were held prisoners by the law. That means you lack freedom. You lack privileges. They're kept behind bars. We were prisoners of sin. He says that's what happened before you experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second word he uses there in verse 24 and 25, he says, the law was in charge of us. We were under the law's supervision. The NIV is a little different than the KJV. KJV says the law was our schoolmaster. It was our tutor. The tutor wasn't so much a teacher, but a disciplinarian. You got to do this, do that, do the other for salvation. The third words in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, takes it a step further. He says, we were like children of the guardian or trustee. Back in those days, sometimes in the Roman culture, sometimes they would have like a nanny till they were 14 or 15. And then they were 14 or 15, then they were assigned to a trustee, and the dad would distribute through the trustee what he needed for sustenance until he reached a legal age, and then he got his inheritance. Verse 8 says, before Christ, that's exactly what a person is, a slave to sin, fear, or religious systems and rules that we think make us better. They don't. They make us slaves. And he says all that changed. He says when you trusted Jesus Christ, you're no longer treated like prisoners in bondage, like irresponsible little children or kept slaves. He says you become a part of the family of God. Our relationship to God changed. He became our heavenly Father. We became his child, and he adopted us. And that's what it means to belong to the family. How did all this happen? He says in verse 4, through sonship, through adoption. For thousands of years, God had promised a Savior. And in the fullness of time, he sent him. Now here's the point. You and I don't deserve to be a part of the family of God. We didn't do anything to make ourselves appealing to God. Left our own, we'd never be a part of the family of God. God did something on his own initiative. Changed all of that. When we believe what he did for us in Christ, he made us a part of the family, not because of us, but because of what Christ did. Move on quickly here. Third big question. We've examined the meaning, what it means to be adoption. One last thing. If we're part of the family, we no longer have to live in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Rather, we have an intimate relationship. Look at verse 6. Because your sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The ancients would call that Daddy or Papa. That's who Jesus is. Verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. Since you're a son, God has made you an heir. We've been made something a whole lot bigger than us. And along those lines, we've been given a whole lot of brothers and a whole lot of sisters in Christ. We belong to a family. I read about a man who died and got to the gate of heaven. The gatekeeper was there and said, takes 200 points to get in here. Man said, that's not going to be a problem. I was a member of my Baptist church for 70 years, and I gave hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the gatekeeper said, that's one point. You got 199 to go. He said, tell you something else. I was faithful to my wife all those years and dedicated my business to you, to God. And the gatekeeper said, that's 2 points. You got 198 to go. He said, man, if it's that hard, I just got to plead out my faith in Jesus Christ and his grace. And the gatekeeper said, that's 200. Come on in. We don't have to face the gatekeeper. the gate's going to be open wide. And we're just going to be welcome home in Jesus Christ. Don't you like that word, grace? And I sure do like my adoption. Let's pray.